More, we are gathered here tonight, Lord, in faith, albeit small in number, Lord, we pray that we would be strong and faithful in spirit, but that you would help us tonight as we embark to study a different area of confessions and why that we use them. Lord, help us not to just merely assent to intellectual knowledge of a topic, but Lord, may the truth of your word penetrate deeply and firmly into our hearts. May we understand who we are as a church. Lord, may you grant us much grace and help in interacting with our visitors, and may you help them understand what is it to be a Reformed Baptist. So, Father, thank you again just for this opportunity to sing your praises. We pray that you would be with your people tonight, that you would help us greatly in our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, perhaps you are looking at the outline and think, well, I've heard this before. Why would this be beneficial to teach on and preach on in the context that we find ourselves? Most of you have been, I'm sure, in a Reformed Baptist church for quite some time, haven't you? I think most of us have and understand these things. But it's always good to return to those basic teachings, those basic things, and perhaps even of we can help some of those who are visiting us by showing these things about why we, in fact, do things the way that we do. And it's not just arbitrary tradition, or we do things without thinking or reasoning, but even as we'll see tonight, we want to follow in the steps of faithful men who have went before us that have laid the groundwork. Many of you probably were here at the founding of this church. Many of us were not. And you see even that, how we benefit from your labors and your work from some nearly 30 years ago. But I would offer and say tonight that we can do that with much more of church history in mind. We can look to the centuries prior to us, to faithful men who went before us, the things that they've studied, they've gleaned, they've learned, and helped us to get to where we are today. And so what I am putting before you tonight is, it's good to remember where we come from and who we are. It's good to remember history. It's good to remember church history even. And so that's kind of my goal tonight as we examine a very important topic. This topic is very relevant to us as Christians, but especially as Reformed Baptists. Have you ever thought about why is it that we use a confession of faith? Not just that we do, but what is the foundation? What is the reason? Is there even a biblical reason that we use a confession of faith? Perhaps you agree in totality with the confession, but have you understood and ever examined the biblical warrant and the historical roots of using a confession of faith? The topic for tonight is on why we are confessional, or why we use a confession of faith. And as Pastor Wheeler and I were talking, especially in our interaction with the brethren at Martinsburg, this is something that we wanted to entrust to them, to teach to them, to help them realize what is a Reformed Baptist church and what are some of those core distinctives. And one of those is that we use a confession of faith. And not just any confession of faith, but we use the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so I hope to answer that question for all of us tonight on why we use a confession of faith. And I know there's mostly it's a normal crowd here, but this would be beneficial to share with visitors or people who are new to us as well, as even I had a couple conversations this past week on this very topic. So many have called this a defense of confessionalism. And I don't really want us to be setting forth tonight on a defense. I don't want us to feel like we're combating something. I don't want us to have that in our minds. There's just something bad, something inherently wrong about it. But it's really, why do we use this confession of faith? There's been a book written titled A Defense of Confessionalism. And just to be completely transparent, much of the material that I'm going to give to you tonight comes from there, comes from this pastor who had labored greatly in this avenue by showing us these things. But before we begin, you can see in your outline, I just want to give a few brief words of introduction. And so I hope tonight that you've came with preparation, with willingness to examine many scriptures again as we did this morning. But the first introductory comment that we need to address tonight is why? Why do we feel the need to speak about this issue, about the use of a confession of faith? Why is this important for us as a church? Why is it important for your pastors to think about and talk about? Well, the first, as we've already mentioned, is that being Reformed Baptists, innately we use a confession of faith. That is part of who we are and what we do. Now, it's not just tradition that brings us to that point, but there are scriptural reasons that we do that. And so I want to explain to you why it's not just a good idea to use a confession of faith, but I would argue tonight that it would not be wise to not use a historic confession of faith. I know it's a double negative, but it would be unwise to not use a confession of faith in the church. The reason that we see so many unhealthy, unbiblical churches is because people are trying to be novel. They want something new, something fresh. We don't want anything to do with history or the ages prior. That's outdated. We want something new. But that's not what we do as Christians. That's not what we do as believers. We stand on the shoulders of faithful men who have gone before us, relying on them to help us to understand what the Bible teaches us. Now, how many of you use a commentary or have ever used a commentary? Well, that's exactly what you're doing in that. You're reading the comments about some man who has labored and studied and given himself to the reading and understanding interpretation of God's Word. And so that's all that's in mind when we look at a confession of faith, except it's not just one man, but it's a historic group of men who align with us and what we confess the Bible to believe. So we're using these men, we're using history, church history, to help us to understand what it is that we believe the Bible to teach. And even as I mentioned, what I'm doing this evening is just that. Relying. This is not something novel or new for me. This is just something that our forefathers have repeated over and over, and why they thought in the year 1689, some 300 and nearly 40 years ago, to use a confession of faith. Okay, but I also want to say tonight in introductory comments that this is something that's just an introductory study to. We don't have time tonight to be exhaustive, or we'd be here till midnight studying this issue, and I'm sure you guys don't want to do that. But this is just an introductory topic study on this issue. So there may be questions that come up or arise. And feel free to come near to myself or Pastor Wheeler. If there's something that I didn't cover, or something that was unclear, or something that we should have covered, know that we are free and willingly open to discuss these issues. But we don't have the time to be exhaustive tonight. Okay. But may this serve sincerely as an introduction to this issue. Perhaps for some of you, you know this material. It's just a refresher for you. And it's good to always go back and remember those things. So we're going to basically cover just those basic things. First, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. During the time when the New Testament was being formed, all of us need to be aware of the words of Peter in Matthew 16 and understand the context that this chapter, this verse finds itself in. Jesus was again being tested by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and then he turns to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now look with me at verse 16. Simon Peter, usually the first one to respond, he answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What is Peter doing here? Have you ever thought about it? Well, he's making a confession of faith. He's confessing something about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement was brief, but it was a confession nonetheless. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even we see in early church history, the formula, Jesus is Lord, was a creed or a confession as opposed to what else? Caesar is Lord. These two confessions were opposed to one another. To be a Christian, you could only claim that Christ was Lord, not Caesar, as Caesar wanted you to do. and many Christians were martyred for refusing to claim and make the confession that Caesar was Lord. They were killed for confessing that good confession of faith that Peter made here in Matthew 16. They refused to worship the emperor. We should also be aware, and I think we are, but the New Testament, in fact, the entire scriptures, tell us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's a confession of faith. And that's a great and wonderful confession of faith. And you children need to learn and hear from that same confession. Jesus is Lord. And so if you confess that with your mouth and believe that Christ is Lord with all of your heart, you likewise will be saved. So this is a confession that's wonderful good news for old and young, for all of us. It's a confession with the mouth. But later on, it became a confession that was written down by the church. We should also be familiar with the faithful sayings. If you want to flip to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to do it again tonight, so I hope you don't mind flipping to several scriptures. But there's instructions that Paul left with Timothy, a young pastor. He says there in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." What is Paul doing here? He's confessing something, a truth. Relaying biblical truth, truths about God, truths about reality, truth that any sinner who comes to Christ will be saved. And perhaps Paul is making another statement in confession here, saying that he is the worst of the worst of sinners. I know I resonate with Paul's words there. I feel that too, that I am the chief of sinners. Paul mentions this faithful saying several times throughout the pastoral epistles. And that idea of a faithful saying is a sign for us. This is a confession. This is a good teaching. This is something we should remember and write down. Now, most of these were verbal in the beginning. Some could have been written down, but they were circulating in the early church. These confessions were being passed along because, remember, believers didn't have a copy of the Bible as we do at this point in time. They didn't have easy access on their phones to open up and scroll to it. They had to remember, recount, to store up God's Word in their hearts and to store up these faithful sayings. It was very likely that these sayings were being gathered together by various people into some sort of document for the future that would be passed around by Christians. Further, we should remember, and you can look with me in Jude verse 3. We should remember other phrases used in the New Testament that signal this for us. This idea of confessing something, of recounting biblical truth with our mouth. And Jude verse 3 says it this way, "To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now this is another brief confession, but it is nonetheless a confession about that faith which was once and for all delivered to all the saints of God, to you and I. The same faith that was passed down by faithful men confessing the truth of God. 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12, I'll read this for you quickly. It says, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Another statement of faith that we have. Paul is recounting, this is the truth at which we live in. God will keep and guard all of His saints until that day which He returns for them. And then finally, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Probably shouldn't say finally, excuse me. But another one is Hebrews chapter 10. And this is probably one of the most clear-cut ones that we see in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, look there at verse 19. This is a very encouraging one, but a one that's very clear for us. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 says there, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's the confession of faith. Now look at verse 23. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us hold fast to that confession that we have made. Now here, obviously, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't mean our 1689 confession, to hold fast to that. But hold fast to that good confession, that faithful saying, that truth, that Christ saves sinners. And all that the writer of the Hebrews put before us, remembering our standing before God, having boldness to enter into His throne, to commune with Him. Looking at Christ, who is our high priest over all of the house of God, let us draw near now with full assurance of faith because of what He has done. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, another one, Paul here gives a charge to the young pastor. He says to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then later on in that same chapter, he says, "Old Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Well, the deposit of what? What does that mean? What is the deposit? Well, it's the deposit of sound words, sound teaching, the tradition, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that Christ had communicated to the church, to the apostles. Guard that as a precious treasure. Lock it away, but keep it close. And know what it is that you believe. We can also think of the statement where Paul talks about the church, and I believe he is referring to every local church, that they are the pillar and the ground of truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Not that the church creates truth, right, or is the source of truth, but that the deposit of truth delivered to the church as a stewardship is to be defended against all encroachments, all heresies, all compromises that would lead to cracks and ultimately to collapse. The church has a responsibility to maintain sound doctrine. Not that we create it, not that it comes from us, but that we are to guard the deposit that was entrusted to us. It's no secret that creeds and confessions have been so useful over the years, especially since the Reformation. We can use them as well as catechisms to train our children, and I would encourage you parents to do just that. Faithful teachings, faithful confessions to recount to our children. We can use the confession and the catechism to disciple new believers. What a great way to teach them the basics of the faith. I don't know about you, but when I was first converted, I was not exposed to sound doctrine or sound teaching. I'd really never heard of it, but until after I was converted, at least a few years, maybe I didn't have an ear to hear it in the moment, but I don't recall hearing this sound form of words being put forth. I grew up in an easy believism kind of thing. Just believe and come to the front, make a decision, and that was the substance of what we were told the gospel was. But can you imagine that if you were first converted, when you were first converted, that someone gave you a copy of the Confession of Faith or Catechism and then told you to work through it and then they would explain it to you? Can you imagine the blessing and benefit that would have been in your life at that point? Now maybe some of you have grown up your entire life in a Reformed Baptist church, and what a blessing that is. But there are many of us who weren't exposed to that sound teaching, that sound doctrine until later in life. Further, as we're doing with our men now, we can use confessions like our confession to vet pastors and to ensure that they are sound in the faith, that they uphold true biblical teaching. I'd mention another one to you. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 now. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father." Amen. What a beautiful confession of faith. But here in this passage of Scripture, most scholars unanimously have proven that this was a quotation by Paul of an early church hymn, of something, some truth that was written down and that was being sung in the church. And we all know even hymns are confessions of faith. They tell us what we believe the Bible to believe. And I believe I put this quote in your outline, but Philip Shave says it this way: "It may be said that the Christian church has never been without a creed. Where there is faith, there is also profession of faith, as faith without works is dead. So it may be said also that faith without confession is dead." And I really think that's an interesting quote that he says. And so with those, I know that was a long introduction, but with those introductory comments, we're going to do just some short time, very quickly, they're not too long, in our 4 points today that we're going to cover. So our outline, as you see there, is first, our confession is a hermeneutical document, and I'll explain what that means. Secondly, our confession is a consensus document. Third, our confession is a historical document. And fourth, our confession is a biblical document. So let's begin with the first point. This one will be a little bit longer than the other three, but I think we can work through it fairly quickly. Our first point is our confession is a hermeneutical document. So creeds, confessions, catechisms have always been hermeneutical, or simply a manner of interpretation. That's all we mean when we say the word hermeneutics, is the way that we interpret something, specifically the Bible. And so what we mean here as Reformed Baptists is that the confession is not over the Scriptures as an authority. And we need to be very clear on that. The Scriptures are above always the confession of faith. The confession is not above, nor is it even equal with the Bible. Okay? That's a very important distinction we need to make. It's not like we are the Pope. It's not like we can just simply say these words and now they're authoritative. No, the authority lies in the Bible, the Word of God. We don't mean that a confession is to take place. It's never to replace the Scriptures, or that it's even equal with them. But I love how one pastor has called it, it's simply a distillation of biblical truth. Confessions are a simple summary of what we believe the Bible to teach. And that's it. A basic working definition of a confession is a summary statement of biblical teaching. And you have it that there in your notes. In the words of Charles Spurgeon about speaking on the 1689 Confession, he says it this way: "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us." The word credo, from which we get creed, means everybody has a confession or creed. Right? Some actually are honest enough to write down and tell you what they believe. But others, they keep it hidden away. You never can really figure out what is it that they believe. They won't tell you. And it's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. You can't figure out what they believe. But for others who write it down as a statement, being honest and open, this is what I wholeheartedly, with a good conscience, as much as I understand, believe the Bible to be teaching. Many in our day are as if they're a moving target, never settling on a truth. But I want to submit to you tonight also that creeds and confessions and catechisms are doing more than simply saying, "I believe the Bible to be true." Because in our day, unfortunately, that is not an adequate confession of faith. That's not sufficient in our day. Because you know what? The Mormons say they believe the Bible to be true. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible to be true. As John Murray put it, why would you want to limit your confession to just one article in Scripture? Aren't there many other articles you could have in your confession where you confess that you believe these things to be true? So when a person says they subscribe to the confession, they're saying, not only do we believe the Scriptures to be true, but this is what we believe the Scriptures to mean. Okay, you notice the difference there. Not only do we believe this to be true, but we believe this is what the Scriptures mean. So it's a matter of interpretation. Okay? And so that's all we mean, that our confession is entering into the realm of hermeneutics. It's dealing with the interpretation of the Bible. And this is what a confession is really doing. It's not just simply repeating all that the Bible says. It's saying what you believe, what the Bible means by what it says. We know that it's not to be based on isolated exegesis, but our interpretation of Scripture must be based on the entire context. We must understand our canonical context, our systematic context, and never isolate those things apart from one another. We also must operate under the assumption that the Scriptures never contradict themselves, because it is the infallible Word of God. One of the reasons that people are afraid to hold to this idea of confessionalism very strongly is because they sense that there is an undermining of the absolute authority of Scripture. They think that they are saying, well, the Scriptures aren't authoritative if I'm making and using a confession of faith. They ask, well, why do we appeal to the confession when we should just be appealing to the Scriptures? I'm sure you've heard that. But I think it's a fair question. It's a reasonable question, an objection perhaps, especially if you've never been in a church that's used a confession. But what I would lovingly suggest to that person, and even perhaps maybe you're thinking that at times, is that you're misunderstanding how it is that we use a confession of faith. Remember, it's just a summary statement of biblical teaching. And so as a church, we use a confession of faith to clearly state what we believe the Bible to teach. Most people do not have a problem with a confession unless the problem has a Most people do not have a problem with a confession unless the confession has a problem with them. And then, and only then, is when that problem is made known. Right? But we have chosen, as Reformed Baptist Church, to come around in fellowship around these fundamental doctrines that our confession lays forth, which are from the Scriptures. So this is what it means if you're a Reformed Baptist, to be a part of a Reformed Baptist congregation. You hold to a confession of faith because you, in your conscience, believe this to be the Word of God and what it teaches. It takes time to study these things. Think about when you first came into a Reformed Baptist church. I'm sure all these doctrines weren't easy to come to grips with in the beginning, right? I wrestled for many years over many topics, many doctrines, before we finally embraced it. And so it takes hard time. It takes time to study, hard work. And you must have a Berean spirit, being willing to search and seek the Scriptures to see if these things are true. And so the Bible, and we need to be clear, is our final authority. The Bible is our source of truth. And the confession is a summary of faith, and we must always keep that distinction in our minds. And I put this quotation in your outline because I think it's very helpful. One has said that the Bible is the product of inspiration and the confession is a product of illumination. And I like how that's phrased. The Bible is a product of inspiration given by God, and the confession simply is illumination of the Spirit, helping us to understand the Bible. We must never forget this. Skim through just here a bit. There's a quote that I want to give to you. It actually comes from a book called The Utility and Importance of Creeds and Confessions. And it was written in 1824 by a man, a pastor, a Presbyterian named Samuel Miller. The topic is concerning the legitimacy and usage of confessions. It is very short, probably 80, 90 pages. I would commend it to you, but it's nearly 200 years old. When you read this book, it sounds very similar to the same objections of people today regarding confessions that say we do not need a confession of faith. All I need is me, Jesus, and my Bible. Samuel Miller faced the same issue, and he argued to what we would call an argument of absurdity. He showed their logical end. For those who said, we don't need a confession of faith, he showed the logical end of their reasoning. And I want to recount to you his argument. I'm just summarizing it, but I think it's very good for us to know. And his argument went something like this. He says, if the confession of faith is an interpretive or a hermeneutical document, if it is just simply saying, this is what I believe the Scriptures to teach on this issue and that issue, and if the very existence of a confession is a challenge to the ultimate authority of Scripture, then he says, preaching would not even be allowed. Because preaching itself is the very same thing. Preaching is a matter of interpretation, isn't it? Preaching is using the Scripture to say, this is what we believe this passage to mean and say. When someone preaches, they're giving their interpretation of what the Bible teaches. They're giving their own confession about that specific passage or topic. And so Samuel Miller goes on to say not only that, but he says the only thing that a preacher would be able to do if these people were consistent would not be to preach, but just to simply read the Scriptures. But there's more. He continues. He says, wait, you can't even read a translation of the Scriptures. Because every translation, no matter how formally they try to translate it, translators are still making some interpretive decisions on these passages. And so he says, to avoid this, then you'd have to read them in front of everybody in the original languages. And then so you have the people of God who don't know the original language, and many of them would come and only hear something in a foreign language, something they would never understand. And then all of a sudden he says, we're right back into the Middle Ages, where things weren't being taught in their own language, where people would come in and they would hear the sermon, they would hear everything in Latin, but they wouldn't understand a word of it. They wouldn't be able to read God's Word. And of course we know that Paul has something to say against that. So Samuel Miller's argument shows us that if we have the mentality that we cannot use a confession, then in reality we do not even have a Bible before us. Nobody could learn anything ever. And I think he makes a very good point here. Perhaps you're not as convinced as I am, but I think he does a great job at showing why we need to use a confession to say clearly what we believe the Bible to teach. Now that we have seen that first point, the longest point we have for tonight, we're going to skim through these second ones. The first point was our confession is a hermeneutical document. Let's move now to our second point. Our confession is a consensus document. Simply, all I want to say here, and all I mean here, is this means that it's not a document that was put together by just one person. If you understand the history and understand the sources, you can see that the 69 Confession subsumes the truths that were clarified in councils throughout church history. They take those truths that were delivered once and for all to the saints, they take them and use them, and then they write them down. The Confession uses a lot of the same languages, such as the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And they want to use that language to identify themselves with that true teaching in church history. The Confession was not created by one person. If you have I don't think it has in the Trinity hymnal, but if you have a copy of the Confession, you'll see over 100 Baptist pastors of that age sign their name to it, saying, I agree with this and I helped write it and articulate it in this way. So it's not some novel thing. It's not like some person is sitting isolated in a hotel room putting all this together with their own ideas, trying to spread it and spread their agenda. But it was something that was agreed upon and has been tried and proven throughout the ages as being faithful and true to the Scriptures. So that's all we mean by it's a consensus document. More than one person has worked on it and put it together. But maybe to illustrate this for us tonight, do you remember back in school, if you went to public school, when the teacher used to give us group assignments? And the entire class loved to do group assignments, right? But sure, undoubtedly, one in the group would never do anything at all and would never do their job, and the other three or four, how many ever it was, would have to do the rest of the group. But together with three, four, five, six people, the group could accomplish so much more. And they could be so much more accurate. You could have eyes reading and checking and seeing, well, hey, this is not right, this source is wrong. You could see the benefit of having more eyes on the group project. Working along was more difficult. It requires more work, more dedication, more effort. You have to be sure that you're right. You have to go back and double check your work. If you're wrong about something, then you have no one else to see if you're wrong about that issue. This is a great analogy for us in how our confession came together. Not just one person was working on it, but groups and hundreds of faithful men who confessed the same things compiled this document together. We need to understand, too, that just because it's a group document doesn't mean that all of us, if we agree to the confession, are necessarily going to agree on every single thing in this life either. That's a reality that we live in. It doesn't mean that if we're Reformed Baptists, we must agree on every single topic known to men. And that's okay. If you take a group of 100 Reformed Baptist pastors and ask them 100 different questions, you'll probably get a lot of different answers on varying things. But what we need to understand, that our confession of faith puts forward to us those crucial, essential doctrines that we hold fellowship together around. It's so important, vitally important to say this is the most important things that Scripture teach, and we want to hold them together. And so there is safety in abundance of counselors, as Proverbs 11 tells us. And this is the principle behind the idea that our confession is a consensus document. As it says, I'll read it instead of just quoting it. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So our confession is a consensus document. Now let's move to the third point. Our confession is a historical document. What I mean by this is simply that words mean something. Words mean something, don't they? The words of our confession mean something. They have a meaning as they're put together. They mean something now and they meant something historically. As the famous quote goes, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And there is much truth in that statement, isn't there? Learning from history. Learning from those who went before us. Further, you can be assured that these words that have meaning in our confession of faith, not only do these words have historical significance, but they meant something and mean something very precise. Something exceedingly precise. The writers of the confession wanted to be precise in communicating the truths of Scripture. Now in our postmodern age, not only does our postmodern age not have precision in language, but it actually tells us the opposite, that to be precise in communication is a bad thing. People say things like, well, you should want to be open. They say that they never want to say that an issue is closed for them. We should always be learning. They say it's a bad thing to have conviction, to be dogmatic about something. That we should just take it as it goes and flow with it and be willing to change on a whim. They always want to be changing. Our culture does. Because they say if you have a conviction on something, the postmoderns say that you're proud. You have pride to have conviction. They say you know everything. They say you should be more humble like me, always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's postmodernism for us. That's the culture that we live in, where they say conviction, and especially coming to firm conviction on the truth of God's Word, is a bad thing. These are the same people that don't like definitions. Or better yet, they change definitions before us. They want to use these words and then with a sleight of hand, change the definition behind the word. They don't like to be precise. But this is why we must appeal to a historical document that is very precise. We must be precise as believers, and we must have conviction, and we must rely on history. The Bible is precise, isn't it? Just a question, do you think it's prideful to say, and there is salvation in no one else, the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? You think that's a prideful statement? Many in our day would say so. Our culture would say that's very proud and arrogant to say that only Christ is the way. But this is a firm conviction from the truth of Scripture. And we need to stand firmly on these truths no matter what it costs us. It's very important to understand definitions, words, and the things said in the confession in the time that they were written. We must do the hard work of interpretation. Too often in our day, we're guilty of taking our modern definitions and understanding of words and importing them back on these older documents, trying to read them as if they were written in the 21st century. But they weren't. This document specifically was written in the 17th century. So we need to understand that words change meanings over the course of time. I'm sure you can give an example of this. I'm sure even some of you older folks know words now that you use weren't acceptable to use way back when, or maybe the other way around. You used to be able to use words, and now some of those words have changed and altered meanings. One that comes to my mind immediately is the word gay, right? That was an expression of happiness many years ago. But now we've seen the change of this word, change of meaning. And to now use it in its context today and apply it to something you're reading back in the 1950s would not be correct or fair to the author who's writing it. So all that simply to say, words have meanings. We need to understand historically these words, and we need to understand that our confession is a historical document. So let's, with that said, let's leave that there and move to our last and final point. Our confession is a biblical document. I think I've put this forward to you tonight already, but our confession is a biblical document. What you simply need to understand is that there are two ways to look at a confession of faith. Let me suggest these two things. On the one hand, you have one person who would say, I embrace our confession insofar as it's biblical. That's one way of thinking about it. Now they would say, I embrace the confession until I discern that it's not biblical. Okay? But on the other hand, you have somebody else who would say, I embrace the confession because in my conscience it's biblical. That person knows it's biblical because they have studied, they prayed, and sought to understand the Bible. Do you see the difference between the two? One has given the adequate time and attention to study and see if these things are true. The other one has said, well, I believe it with what I know now, but I could change at a later date if I deem it unbiblical. So the first statement is actually saying, I only agree with the confession as long as it agrees with me. They do not understand that they are not the standard of truth, but the Bible is the standard. So we must go to the Bible as our standard to ensure and see, even if our own confession is faithful to the Scriptures. And we should, with a good conscience, be able to say, after we have done that, I embrace the confession because I believe this is what the Bible teaches in its fullness. Maybe not every jot and tittle, maybe not every single thing is recorded here, but I believe it is biblically faithful because I have done the work of seeing that it is so. So why do I say all this? Well, it's because we believe this foundational truth that our confession is an accurate summary of biblical teaching. Before the Lord, in my conscience, I believe this, and this is why I am at a Reformed Baptist church. This is why I'm a pastor, believing this historical, biblical document. And so every believer, every member of this church likewise, must be willing to say, yes, I agree as well that the confession of faith is a biblical document because I have looked and seen that it is true for myself. And so that's what we mean by the confession is a biblical document. It is based on the Scriptures. I'll leave that there because we covered most of that. But now just to conclude our time very shortly together, I just want to give and offer a few points of application. And you can see that there. I put them there. But the first one is study the confession. Study it not just with your mind, but study it with faithful men who have died. Faithful men who have went before us. Faithful men who aren't going to change their positions any longer because they're no longer around. We know their position. We know they're not going to change it. Study it with the Bible, though, too. Don't just rely on men. Don't just come to your pastor and say, Pastor, you think this is biblical? Yes. Okay, well, I believe it. No. Study it with the Bible. Study it with the Berean Spirit. Compare every reference of Scripture in the confession of faith. Seek to understand the Bible. Do the hard and necessary work. Seek to grow and improve your understanding of the words in the confession. None of us should ever say that we've arrived, that we're all-knowing and most wise. But we should study it. Even if we've been in Reformed Baptist Church for 50 years, we could always do well by studying our confession of faith because, indeed, it is biblical teaching. We're all growing. We need to be honest. That there may come times when we don't understand a certain part of the confession. We may struggle with embracing the teaching of it. We may even come to that conclusion about passages of Scripture, right? There are difficult passages of Scripture that are very difficult to understand and interpret. Even Peter himself said that about Paul. He said he has very difficult writings, and it's very difficult to understand them at times. And so we need to realize that reality in a fallen state that we don't have perfect knowledge. And so we always need to be students of not just the confession, but of God's Word. And so if you don't agree with certain things that you read, then just do the hard work of understanding why. And after you've studied and given time, given prayer to it, if you disagree, then let it be known. And this leads us to our second point of application. Be honest with your study. Be honest with what you come to realize. If there's something that you don't agree with in our confession of faith, something that, not that you just don't understand correctly, but something that you're dogmatically opposed to, and something that you can't with a conscience before the Lord agree with, then you need to let it be known. You need to share that privately with your pastors. You need to be open and honest in your study. And this is very relevant for our visitors, people who are first reading these doctrines for the first time. They may struggle with doctrines, but we, as brothers and sisters who have been in a Reformed Baptist church for some time, can help them. We can help them to answer questions, share with them the same ways that we went about resolving these struggles that we had about the confession or even about the Word of God. Simply be honest and open in all of your study. Remember that no one is ever twisting your arm and forcing you to believe the confession of faith. Don't feel like you're in prison or you're shackled, but simply be honest that we're all here voluntarily because we do believe this is what the Bible teaches. And there's a difference with disagreeing with something in the confession dogmatically and not fully understanding that. We need to be clear about that point. Here at this church, we require substantial subscription. What does that mean? Well, all that means is that insofar as you understand the confession, you agree to it. It doesn't mean that you agree with every jot and tittle. And perhaps it doesn't even mean that you agree with every single word of the confession. But it means that you agree with the substance of the doctrines contained therein. That general body of truth. Okay. Thirdly, be humble. As we're studying, as we're being honest, we need to remember to be humble. Oftentimes when we intellectually put our minds to something, we tend to be prideful about it, don't we? I mean, that's my great temptation. But we need to be humble about our study. And we need to remember it's not just an intellectual exercise. We're not just trying to fill our minds with knowledge. But we want that knowledge to lead to warm truths that affect our hearts. That display and practice and godliness in our lives. Realize that not one of us have it fully figured out. I'll be the first to say, I don't. And I hope you will as well. None of us have it fully figured out. Realize that with God's Word and the proper understanding of it, we must be humble always. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is a good reminder for all of us to be humble as we sit under faithful biblical preaching. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5, says it this way. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be humble. Fourthly, be prayerful in your study. Take time to pray through the issues that you're studying every day. Take time as you're reading through God's Word, however you carry about your personal devotions. Be in a prayerful spirit. Do not cease praying. Ask the Lord always for understanding and clarity. As I said, don't let this just be a mental exercise, but let the truth of God's Word penetrate and change your heart. Let it be something that warms your soul. This should cause us to worship, not just to intellectually grow. And here's a wonderful lesson for so many of us that we need to hear. That the gospel, yes, is facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. But just merely believing the facts about Lord Jesus Christ will never save any of us. But those facts, those things that we know, must be believed with the heart. We must turn and repent of our sins and turn to the living God. Facts, knowledge that we know, that results, that shows fruit in our lives. And so that's the same with the gospel. Don't let this just be
a mental exercise for you.
Fifth and finally, as we conclude, be willing to understand that we do use the confession here. And I don't think anybody here tonight would have an issue with that. But sometimes our visitors, new people, may have a problem with that. If you become a member of Reformed Baptist Church, know that we will appeal to the confession of faith often because we think it's what the Bible teaches. We will always hold the Scriptures as our ultimate authority, but when we say we subscribe to the confession, that means simply we are saying we believe this to be biblical teaching. It helps us continually to keep at bay false teaching. We can clearly say this is what we believe. People don't have to wonder when they come in here what it is we believe. We're being honest and open with them and forthright, saying this is what we believe the Bible to teach. So as I mentioned, this is not an exhaustive teaching on the subject, but I hope that it serves somewhat as an introduction or a good reminder for many of you. But a confession is a great and wonderful thing if it operates under the parameters that we've set forth tonight. So may God help us to understand these things more. May He help us to confess faithfully the teachings of Scripture. May those truths, even that we read tonight from God's Word, warm your heart in a new and a fresh way. And may we embrace them all with the help of God's grace and His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this opportunity tonight to study this reality that we do indeed use a confession of faith. Lord, help us. Help our hearts tonight, Lord. Help us to experience communion with You through the truth of Your Word, to see that confessions, statements of faith are great and wonderful things. Lord, challenge our souls even tonight to look every time we read the Scripture, to see those confessions, those truths that are being taught and put before us in God's Word. Lord, help us as Your people. Help even our visitors, those who are new with us. Help us to be tools and helps to them, to have conversations about them, perhaps as we're exercising hospitality with them, if they have questions about the church. Lord, may Your people understand why it is that we use this confession of faith. And Lord, may You keep us faithful until the very end and preserve us until the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen. Amen.